Well, this morning we're just looking at first three verses there, Psalm 14. For the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not even one. It's interesting how I'm sort of preaching on this psalm because it was decided that we go through the psalms with you, so that they tend to do series. So I sent all these psalms to Brian, and he said, "Hans, you do Psalm 14." So there you go. So the reason why I do Psalm 14 is for that reason. But I'm happy to do that. It was part of a series I did in Hobart where we looked at passionate spirituality we looked at. And we looked at, in this case, actually, how not to be, or the things that challenge us, actually, spiritually. So atheism is really a challenge to our faith. And atheism has recently become a movement. So when I was young, there were atheists around, but they were sort of never a gathering or people actually active as atheists. But today we find that atheists are collecting together and making all kinds of stands against religion, particularly Christianity and Islam, but more Christians actually. And so Stephen Hawkins, I don't know whether you read much, or I'm pretty sure if you watch television you would have come across, you know, Stephen Hawkins, the guy in the wheelchair who's the scientist. Yeah, most of you would know. Yeah. It's interesting because back in the 90s, I read his book called A Brief History of Time, which I found quite fascinating, actually. And it more or less reaffirmed the words of that you find in the scriptures about, you know, to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. I'm thinking, yeah, that's so he comes up with these brilliant things, thinking, oh, well, the Bible speaks of that. But now what Stephen Hawking has done, he's actually said recently, quite recently, he says, the forces of gravity is sufficient to create the existing universe. And he's written a book, and it's called A Matter of Gravity, God, the Universe, and Stephen Hawking. Now, as much as I admire him, it's quite a bit of an arrogant sort of a heading, really, because he puts himself on the same plane as the universe and God. I kind of think, you know, Steve, you know, really pushing yourself there. So on the one hand, you admire this man, and you certainly admire his discoveries, very meaningful and truly remarkable considering the state of his health. But for a scientist to come out and make some sort of philosophical or some sort of theological statement, he's really making statements out of his realm. You know, he's not an expert in this area, and yet he makes these statements. And really, even other people are saying, look, stick to science, Steve, and we'll listen to you. Move in the area of philosophy and theology. You have a PhD in those areas first before you make such statements. But the thing is that, at the academic level, people can be critical of him. But the thing is that he's very popular. And the things that he says are taken up by a lot of people. And you'll hear them say to you, oh, yeah, but, you know, the forces of gravity can create everything. And where does this come from? It comes from Stephen Hawking. John Dawkins is another one who makes these outrageous statements, and he wrote the book The God Delusion. And I decided to read that book because if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to know what the enemy's doing and you've got to know what the enemy's thinking. And so I read this book and I quite enjoyed the book because what I like about atheists is they struggle with it, you see. They're not sort of going, well, you know, we don't know, so who cares? They're actually trying to work out, is there a God or isn't there? So they're actually putting themselves that question, and they're trying to work it out. And I read the God Delusion. A lot of stuff in there was quite good. But in the end, what John Dawkins says is that no matter what position you take, it's a position of faith. So if you're going to say, I'm an atheist, it's actually a faith position because the evidence isn't there. In fact, philosophically, there's more evidence for creation than there is for not God, you see, because they haven't actually discovered how the universe can be without some first force, which makes you ask the question, where does it come from? And so Dawkins says, whether you're a Christian or whether you're an atheist, it's a matter of faith because you can't reason it out. And I think that's a fair statement. I quite like that. Christopher Hitchens. And so I use that actually. So I read God Delusion, and when people say to me, "Oh, I don't believe in God," well, I'll use Hawkins' argument actually in my defence of Christianity. So it's good to know because Dawkins talks about how people think. Christopher Hitchens, another one. God is not great. How religion poisons everything. Another person who has popularized atheism, although he passed away recently, died of cancer. And we can see why. There you go. Quite a delightful fellow to listen to, actually. If you listen to him, he's a good talker, good storyteller, and quite an intellectual fellow. But, you know, just can't agree with him. And I don't know whether you know, knew or not, but they actually had the atheists become a movement, and they've put signs on buses in London. I don't know where you heard about those buses. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. So there you go. But it actually hit Tasmania. So the next one is actually on the metro bus here in Tasmania. Atheism, celebrate reason. Did you see that bus? So there you go. It's also in Hobart. So it's not something that, it's not a movement that's sort of out there in England and America, but it's actually down here in Australia. Paul Davies, if I talk about an Australian fellow who, he's not an atheist, but Paul Davies is what you would call an agnostic. So he's open to the fact that there may be God. And he wrote the book, The Mind of God. And I also read this book back in the 90s. A fascinating book, actually, a real pleasure to read, because he also really struggles with the idea that his point is that the universe is so finely tuned, you know, it's so finely tuned that if it just tweaks a little bit, the whole thing just doesn't work. And he's saying mathematically, it's just not possible that there is no God. He looks at the universe and he sees these brilliant mathematical equations. He sort of glories in it. He just loves it. And he really can't get to the position that there is no God. So he's an agnostic. So people who are agnostic say, well, yeah, there might be a God out there. You know, there might be some force, but we don't really know. We can't really know. And a lot of Australians, I would say, are more agnostic than atheists. And the thing is, too, that many of our leading politicians, many teachers in our schools, doctors, artists, movie producers, many in our society nowadays say there is no God. So for them, this psalm expresses arrogance. This is the height of arrogance. So if you say to them, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they're going to hear that as a very arrogant statement. But of course, it's not we who say that the fool in his heart says there is no God. It's actually God. So it's actually God is saying to these people, you are foolish. Now, when we look at the word fool, it's not the raka of Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus says we shouldn't call people fools. In fact, that's aligned with murder. But it's the Hebrew word nabal, which merely means that you are not thinking things through. That's really what the psalm says. So God, if you say there is no God, you are not thinking clearly. That's what the Bible says. You haven't really thought this through enough. So God says, you are not thinking clearly if you say there is no God. In fact, your thinking is clouded. It's fogged up, you could say. And really, in the end, it's the most senseless statement a person can ever make. It's the worst conclusion that a person could ever come to when they say there is no God. The biggest mistake. It's a statement that's going to cause too many people the biggest regret ever. Because to believe there is no God is not just any God, but it's the only God revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there is no other God than the God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, the one revealed to us in the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. There is no other God. So anybody who rejects the one true God is not thinking clearly. It is quite a condemning statement. And really, people don't want to hear this. And what is so sad is not only are their hearts wrong, but their lives reflect their foolish ways. And so we read here, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Now, when I read this, I go, whoa, hang on, wait a sec. Wait a minute. That's in fact not true. In fact, I know a lot of non-Christians who are kinder, friendlier, more compassionate, less judgmental, more caring than a lot of arrogant, rednecked, opinionated, fundamental Christians. Wouldn't you agree? Some Christians can be woeful at times. Some Christians can be shameful in what they do and how they behave. In fact, I hear lots of complaints about Christians and the church. In fact, I was staring at one of those Christians this morning. I saw him there in the mirror. Because I'm not perfect either at most of the times. Shameful behavior, help me. So it says they're corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. I can't look at this. What's David writing here? He's obviously just, that's his experience. Maybe he wrote this psalm after he'd run into the Philistines. You know, the Philistines, they were a really corrupt, vile lot. They used to go around, you know, rape, murder and torture people. Maybe this psalm is not describing individual people's daily behaviour here in Australia. Well, we could look at it that way, but I believe what this psalm explains to us is this, and this is where it does apply. Where evil comes from, that's what it says. This psalm tells us where evil comes from. Evil comes from people rejecting God. That's where it comes from. And where evil resides, in ongoing rejection of God, that's where it resides. And that's really what the psalm's saying. And in Romans, Paul uses this psalm to describe humanity's lost state and its effects it had on the moral values of Rome in his time, particularly in the area of sexual promiscuity, fornication, and the exchange of the natural for the perverse. And so Paul uses that very psalm there in Romans. And so if God did not restrain evil, if God took away man's conscience, the law written on our hearts, the residue of his image in us, if God did not set up ruling authorities that we sometimes call that God's common grace, if God didn't do this, we would be living in hell on earth, which is where what some people actually already have here on earth. In fact, there are too many people experiencing hell on earth already due to man's corrupt, evil, selfish, greedy, and miserable ways. And we know that. We've only got to watch the news on television at night and we can see that people perpetrate the worst of evils in our world. Also here in Australia, where when I wrote this psalm, there's a thing on the news about young women being locked away. In here in Australia, used as sex slaves. They were slaves. So here in Australia, you only have to watch some movies which often portray evil, the evil people's can perpetrate. And heinous expressions of sex are only a mouse click away on the internet. It is there, the vilest. It is there. When people turn away from God, there is the potential for the most hideous of sins. And we can expect that. I mean, look what happened to Adam and Eve after they turned away from God. They turned away from God in the garden. It took only the next generation, and you had murder. And in the third generation, you had Lamech taking two wives instead of God's ordained one. The thing about this is, it's foolish. It's foolish for people to believe that they're going to get away with the sin, the evil that they perpetrate. And people live as if they're going to get away with murder and pain and putting hell on other people. So sometimes, you see, it's very convenient not to believe in God. That's really what it is. It's convenient for people. Because as soon as you start believing in God, that has all kinds of consequences. And so it's convenient to believe that they will not meet their Maker one day. It's convenient to believe that there is no day of reckoning. Convenient to believe that somehow they have no one to answer to for their sin. But there is. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's foolish to believe that you have no one to answer to for the evil that you have done. You see, God created the whole of humanity. And late last year, we were told there were 7 billion people on the planet. Amazing, isn't it? 7 billion. And if I live to be 97, that's another 40 years to go. In 2050, there'll be 9 billion people on this planet. That is a lot of people. It's interesting, you know, I don't know whether you like incidents in the statistics, but if you put the whole world in a city, say, as dense as Paris, which is not that dense, so put the whole, everybody in a city as dense as Paris, it would cover less land than the whole country of France. So if you put everybody there, the rest of the world would be empty. It's amazing, isn't it? This tells you there's so much room around here still. There's still plenty of room for God to continue to create more people. And God has created all people. And each person is created in God's image. That image has been distorted by sin, but it's not erased. Each person that God creates, and if you read Psalm 139, God's knitting them together. And I figured that God's doing a lot more knitting now than he did in the days of Adam and Eve. But if you read Psalm 139, you know, we knit together in the mother's womb. God's doing a lot of knitting. But anyway, each one created by God, each person has a God-given conscience. Although easily seared by sin, each one has the stamp, the mark of God on them. Each person, according to Ecclesiastes, has eternity in their hearts. And so there's something about them wanting eternal life. So each has an awareness of God because all experience guilt because we have a conscience. Everybody has a fear of death because that's created within us. And yet we read, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. So not only does the psalm describe where evil comes from and where it resides, it explains the worst effect of that evil, which is that people reject God. They're lost. So there are those who don't understand who God is. People don't bother finding out. All have turned aside. Basically, most people don't care, and that's certainly where we are here in Australia. Paul in Romans tells us that we're all like that, in fact. In fact, we were born that way. As children of our first rebellious parents, Adam and Eve. We read in Romans, there's no difference. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And so by nature, in fact, we're all foolish. Because it was a foolish thing that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And we have more or less inherited that foolishness, that lie of Satan to reject God. And the most fatal lie that came from the garden, which is still with us today, is that there is no God. First in the garden, questioned God, now there is no God. So we are by nature, we read, objects of God's wrath. But, we read, this is what we deserve, but we read, and I put a big but there, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. There is no way that anyone would turn to God of their own accord. God has to come to us. and he came in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what happened to Jesus. So here he is, God finally comes. He's coming down here to convince us that he does exist, that he does love us, and that he's willing to die for us. And what happens? Despised and rejected by men, one from whom men hide their faces, we read in Psalm 53. And that's exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now to top all that off, God's ways are foolish to those who do not believe. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So even when God comes, people still reject him. Just shows you the state of humanity. We don't have it within us to seek God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't want the God who tells us how lost we are. We don't like the God who tells us how sinful we are or how evil we are. We don't want the God on whom we need to be totally dependent on. We instinctively do not want to know the God who is humiliated by death on a cross, the God who becomes one of us, and then a servant, a do-gooder who dies. Basically, within us, there's this thing, we don't want that. Let's understand that people will look for a God, they'll look for a God who will give them a second chance. Or people will look for a God who they can appease through rituals and by good works and by religious ceremony. People want a God who they can bargain with. A God with whom they can sort of build up a reward system. That's the kind of God people want. Or a God who gives you good karma. And so when I talk to some people about God, that's how they talk to me about him. They don't like the God of Jesus. They don't like the God who tells you you're a sinner and that you're dependent on Christ on the cross. No, they like a God who is a power, you know, up there somewhere floating around, who makes sort of things that if you do the right thing will go by you. That's the kind of God people want. They don't want God. They don't want the God who tells you to turn the other cheek. The God who tells you to go the extra mile, to love your enemies, carry a cross. Reason says, the rational mind concludes, this is foolishness. That's where we're at. And it is for this reason that Christians sometimes struggle in their faith with God. There are things that God teaches. There are ways that he wants us to be. There are things that God does in our lives sometimes that just don't sit right with us. We don't like it. And we kind of rebel. You see, it's still there in each one of us. We would never say God's ways are foolish, but we might say, I don't understand God's ways. I don't like God's ways. In fact, if I was running the universe, I'd probably do it differently. God's ways don't always make sense to us. Scripture says, God isn't a fool. No way. God isn't. We are the fools when we choose not to believe, when we choose not to go his ways. And there's only one way for us to understand that God really is wise. And there's only one way for us to understand that God's ways are always wise, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus teaches us this. He says, ask and it will be given you. Seek, Jesus says, you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is the source of wisdom. We read that. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. So the only way we can align ourselves with God is for us to have the Spirit of God working in us. You see, the wise says in his heart, God is. The wise says in his heart, God has revealed himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died as a sacrifice for sin. The wise is good too. The wise submit themselves to God completely. They take his word to heart, wholeheartedly, every part of it, and live by it. So you can choose today whether you want to journey the way of wisdom or whether you're going to continue your journey of foolishness. Because spiritual wisdom is the highest order of wisdom. Because once you live, you see, with spiritual wisdom, you come into God's reality, which is the only true reality. There's only one reality, and that's God's reality. And you get that through the Spirit. So you can choose. Proverbs tells us this: get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom. She will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Don't you love the way that the Bible speaks of wisdom in the feminine? That's so men can love her, you see. Maybe that's it, I don't know. But anyway, wisdom is female. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. Wisdom. She will present you with a crown of splendor. Proverbs. If you want to do some good reading, read Proverbs. I love Proverbs. And what is the beginning of wisdom? Very clear in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you have this contrast between foolishness and wisdom. It's interesting, the famous French philosopher Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am," which is really the root of rationalism. That's why Stephen Hawking says what he says, John Dawkins and all the others. Because think, rationalism, is become the only way or the best way of thinking, which of course is not true. Faith is the best way for us to understand reality, not reason. And for the Christian, it is this: God is, therefore I am, which is different. We begin with God. And we are eternal in God. And for us, there is nothing beyond God. Our lives are founded and therefore focused on the fact that God is. And my wisdom and my life is shaped by who God is. So, congregation, let us be grateful, if you have it, for the gift of faith. Be grateful that you know Christ. Be grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit, because you see the world differently for what it really is. And let us not be fooled by the way and the thinking of the world. In fact, Scripture warns us continually. We need to be careful. Don't be fooled by the way of the world, this world which rejects God. But continue to grow in wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's our challenge. And choosing to live his way is the way of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you haven't hidden yourself away, but that you came and lived among us, that you have left us, O Lord, your word. And your word became life in the Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of faith. We ask, O Lord, that we may be able to be wise in you and strong in you, and that we may not take on the way of the world, but that we may reject it, and that we may be focused on what you have taught us. And at times, O Lord, when it's difficult for us to believe everything about you, or when we are challenged in the faith, we ask, O Lord, that we may not go the way of the foolish, but the way of the wise. Help us, O Lord, to live in reverent fear of you, respecting you, understanding how great and how glorious and how marvelous you are. Help us, O Lord, to believe that you are the sovereign one and that your sovereign ways are motivated only by your love for us. Help us to see that And when we're challenged in that, O Lord, we pray that we may remain wise and close to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of the power of your Holy Spirit within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.